Would God be good if he did not judge sin? Would God be good if he did not judge sin? Let's start with a human example of an unjust judge. Judge Carol Feinman had a pretty comfortable job at her New York City civil court in Brooklyn until duty called. She was assigned to help out with the heavy backlog of criminal cases in the Bronx. For whatever reason, Feinman wasn't pleased with the move, which most judges would consider a promotion. Maybe she thought the quality of life in her new neighborhood wasn't as good as in Brooklyn. She decided to deal with this by intentionally making the Bronx more dangerous than it was before she got there. Since asking her boss to send her back to her cushier position would look pretty bad, Feinman took a more subtle route. She set out to prove that she was incompetent at her new job. Unfortunately, her new job was being a criminal judge, and as such, her plan involved letting dangerous criminals go free with increasingly ridiculous excuses. In one case, she released a self-professed career criminal after he left traces of his DNA on a church safe he had robbed because she claimed he was too clever to be caught. In her own words, she said, "I think his past history would indicate that if he were to commit this burglary, he would be smart enough to wear gloves." Another criminal in Feinman's court, after being captured by the police, when his victim fought back and wrestled his gun away, Judge Feinman took one look at the victim and decided he didn't look strong enough to overpower his attacker. So she set the criminal free on those grounds. I'm not making this up. Not only did she essentially call an innocent victim a wimp and a liar, she also knowingly released a man who less than a month earlier had been arrested for weapons possession and had prior arrests for gang violence and drugs. When the media approached her for her comment on her recent decisions, she proved what a classy lady she really was by saying, "Get away from me or I'll call the police." The police, however, weren't big fans of Judge Feinman. One officer stated, "The only thing she should decide is what to have for lunch." Feinman's negligence eventually got the attention of her supervisors, and as punishment for doing the exact opposite of her job, they gave her exactly what she wanted. Judge Feinman was quietly transferred back to the Brooklyn Civil Court. I did look this up at several sources to make sure it was true. Church, was she a good judge? No. Why? Why was she not? Why would you say she's not a good judge? She made bad decisions. She was unjust. She was not a good judge because she didn't punish evil. She had ulterior motives that influenced her against being a just and good judge. Good judges always do what is just because just judges are good. Church, we have been called to worship a good and a just God. And I'm calling the church to account of this. Because in our day, it seems like there's often a disconnect between the goodness of God and the justice of God. We're going to look at two examples of God's justice that serves as a pattern throughout Scripture. And I picked these two because they are well attested in Scripture. There's a lot of information about them. The first would be So if you can guess, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah starts in Genesis. It's quoted throughout the scripture. It's in some 14 different books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Sodom and Gomorrah pops up as an example of God's just judgment. So we're going to look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and then we're going to look at the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. There's a lot written on the destruction of Israel, a lot of prophetic utterances about that. It's in the law, Deuteronomy 28. It's outlined in there what will happen. So those are two examples that I picked because there's a lot in the scriptures that deal with them. The question I pose for us is this, from Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God is just, my first point. God is just in giving sinners what they deserve. Let's look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Yahweh said in Genesis 18, verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. Their sin is grave. So we see there's going to be two main reasons that you see God bringing judgment. Their sin is grave, and we'll develop the second one. I will go down now and see, they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before Yahweh. And Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And that's going to be a very important question. That's a dominant theme in much of the Bible. Certainly many of the prophets who are going to deal with, God, are you just in destroying the righteous with the wicked? How could you destroy the righteous with the wicked? How could you bring this judgment? And then Abraham has a few questions. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it if there were 50 righteous in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Then he asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And of course, the answer to that is yes, the judge of all the earth does what is right because he's righteous. But look what God says. If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. Then Abram said, indeed now, who am I? But dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. How about 10? Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So Yahweh went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abram. And Abraham returned to his place. This story gives an important answer to the question, will the judge of the earth do what is right? Will he bring judgment upon the wicked? And the answer is yes. Why? Because of their great sin. But there's another part of this too. And when you see both of these together, you know you have judgment always. This brings up the next question. What about the righteous among them? For the sake of the righteous, I will show mercy. God says yes. But in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, there wasn't any. at least not even 10. God is teaching. Why is that in the scripture? This is the background for the most common example story of God's judgment in the Bible. So that gives it more weight, right, in terms of understanding. This is the Sodom and Gomorrah, right, the judgment. This is the example story given throughout the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. What is God teaching us through this? He's teaching us that his judgment is because of sin and a lack of righteousness in the righteous. That's why he brings judgment. That's why his judgment comes. What's the application for us? Where we live in America, God will bring judgment because of sin, yes, but also because of unrighteousness in the church. Because of unrighteousness in the church. Jesus said, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:33. Jesus calls followers to follow him. And he says, this is what it means to follow me. So likewise, therefore, of you. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all cannot be my disciple. Well, what does that mean? It means if you don't forsake all, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot love the world and love Jesus. Salt is good, verse 34. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? What does seasoning do? It preserves. What is the church to be to the culture? Salt and light. What does that do? It preserves the culture. Preserves it from what? From the decadence and ultimately from the judgment. We can look out the window and see the decadence, or we can look on the news and see the decadence. But that's not the only part. That's not the reason why God brings judgment. It's part of it. Sodom and Gomorrah teaches that God brings judgment not simply because of the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah, but because of lack of righteousness in the church, among the people of God. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God is just in all of this. He is good and a just God, and he will do what is right. Genesis 19 reveals the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It reveals the wickedness of Sodom. The angels enter the city, and we get a picture now. We get an understanding of what was going on in that city. And the angels enter the city, and what's the first thing that happens to them? No one shows them hospitality. They go to the city square, and no one invites them in. That's the first indictment. The first indictment, and everybody's busy about their own thing. Nobody's going out of the way to show these new guys hospitality. Isn't that interesting? No one brought them in. That is, except for Lot. Because of lawlessness, the love of many will become cold. One of the main indictments in the church of Jesus Christ is a church that is cold. A church where a visitor walks in and no one even greets them, let alone has them over for dinner. That's a cold church. A visitor walks in and they walk out. I was talking to a lady who was, she had made a confession of faith, and this is back east, visiting churches, and joined the choir. No one even spoke to her after the choir practice. You understand? That's an indictment. That's an indictment on our nation, certainly on the church. We can't just say, look at this, look what those sinners are doing to this nation. Look what cold churches are doing to this nation. Look what people that will not practice hospitality are doing to this nation. That's the first indictment. Except Lot. Lot invites him in. There was one. And he was a little interesting character himself. We won't get too sidetracked on all that. It's an interest. He's compromised. But he did invite him in. Genesis 19:4. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. What do we see next? We see a comprehensive spreading of evil. A comprehensive spreading of evil. Lot brings them into his house, and who comes to his house? Old and young, all the people from every quarter surround the house. So when you see a flood of evil and no one standing up to check it, there's no one standing up to check it. Listen, men are always evil. Amen. It's not anything new. What is different is when there is a grace of God in the land, there's a check on that. There's a salt. There's a light. In Sodom, there was no check on that. All the men surround the house, and they called to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them." Isaiah said of Sodom in Isaiah 3:9, "And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide." When you see boldness, when you see sinners sinning in boldness, just, "I'm sinning," and they don't care. When you see that boldness, you know judgment. Isaiah says, "Woe to their soul," Isaiah 3:9. "As the wicked come out and declare their sin without hiding it," this is not good. "And when no one is there to stop them," that is the church, that is their fathers. When you lose fathers over sons and daughters, not standing in the gap. When you lose churches and elders, not standing in the gap, and no one to stop them, you're on the road to judgment. Why? Because God is just. Jeremiah 6:15 says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations?" No, they were not at all ashamed, nor do they know how to blush. "Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down," says Yahweh. They were not ashamed of any of these things. Carl Jung, who was one of the founders of the psychology movement, perhaps did more damage in this nation than any single person. Perhaps he's in the top tiers of it, right? Carl Jung was a devil worshiper. He was a straight out devil worshiper. You can read some of his. I have not read them. I've read those who spoke about them, but he was demon possessed, okay, and he called for much evil in terms of psychiatry and psychology and trying to help people, okay? But he did it, he was slick. He did it in the name of spirituality. So some Christians think he's like a good guy because he was not a secular humanist. He was a pagan. And in his time, they thought, "Wow, look, he's trying to bring spirituality back into science." Not so much. Carl Jung said this. He said, "Shame is a soul-eating emotion. Shame survives in the darkest recesses of one's insecure, self-loathing, and self-doubting mind. True courage and love of oneself brings shame into the light where it cannot survive." That's how people think of shame today. They say the answer, "Oh, you don't need to feel bad for yourself. Be true to yourself. The only thing that's shameful is to not be true to who you are. And you should express who you are. And no one should put that, no one should be putting you down. Everybody should just accept you." That's Carl Jung. Jung. J-U-N-G. You need to understand while our culture is celebrating its shameless heroes, right? They celebrate their shameless heroes for coming out and being true to themselves. This is what God is doing. Jeremiah 6:15, they were not ashamed. Carl Jung addresses our culture and the followers of his devilish lies. Jeremiah 6:16 then says, what God is doing, stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it and you'll find rest for your souls. But they said what? No way! We will not walk in it. The people of God refused the old paths. Ezekiel the prophet, Ezekiel 6:49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. So here's Sodom. She's going to be better understood here. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. So what was going on in Sodom? Proud. Lifting up of oneself. Man is the measure of all things. It's all about me. What I like. What I feel. I want to be comfortable. I want to go what I want to go. I want to go where I want to go. I want to do where I want what I want to do. And that's the most important thing. Pride. Food. Fullness of food. Materialism. Self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency. God keep us from self-sufficiency. They had abundance of it. Sure didn't help Sodom and Gomorrah, and he did it. Materialism. Sure hasn't helped America, and he has it. Idleness. And idleness means they had time to mess around. They had time to mess around. That means for us. And Americans are busy, okay? We're a busy culture. But we're busy about nothing. We're not busy about the gospel and making disciples and advancing the kingdom of Christ. We're busy playing video games and watching TV and entertaining ourselves. That's what that means. That's an indictment. No love for the hurting. No love for the hurting. No reaching out to the hurting. That's an indictment of God's quick coming judgment. High-minded. Me, myself, and I, just thinking about me. Haughty. Abomination. They did everything that displeased God. Just everything that displeased God. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Torched it. You can, in Genesis 19... 24 to 25, to this day, down by the Dead Sea, they believe they found the places. They believe they found the incinerated, vaporized salt that's there, which was Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because God is just, and he judges people because they sin, and he brings judgment because of lack of righteousness. That's what we will learn from Sodom and Gomorrah. And that stands for all scripture. And that stands as the basis of God's judgment upon the nations. Look at the nations he's judged. The Greeks, the Romans, the Medes, the Persians, the Romans, the Europeans, the nations. We see this throughout history. That's, of course, in this world of what we see, let alone his judgment. That is an eternal damnation in the judgment of hell that lasts forever. Let's consider now another major theme of God's just judgment in the scriptures, and that's Judah. We could take all of Israel. There's a lot of information written on that, but let's focus on the southern kingdom, on Judah. God, in his justice, already judged the northern kingdom in 722. God says very clearly, he raised up the Assyrians too as his rod to judge Israel, the northern kingdom. And the language that the prophets use is that of a very active engagement. I am raising them up as my rod to beat you with this because of your sin. And, I mean, that language is in the prophets. Read the prophets. Oftentimes, we're not used to thinking that God is like that. I've had people tell me, God doesn't kill anyone. Okay. That's not the God of the Bible. God is just. But the southern kingdom, Judah, specifically thought they were safe. They thought they were safe. First of all, they got away, mainly because Hezekiah. They were spared from the Assyrians. The Assyrians came to the door, knocking. Hezekiah cried out to God, and God delivered them. Delivered them. Sennacherib got beat. The angel of the Lord showed up. He ran away like a dog with his tail between his legs. We like that story. So they thought, you know, we have the ark. God won't judge us. We have the temple. Surely God would not judge us. This is Judah. This is the Davidic line. God said, I was, and we have the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. God said, I will not take my mercy away as I took it away from Saul. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. See? The Bible says that the Davidic line will stand. So if you would say God's going to bring judgment because of your wickedness, they wouldn't believe you. Why? They didn't believe the prophets. Why? They had the temple. They had the Davidic line. They were in the place where God put them. They were supposed to be in the promised land. They had inherited the promised land. So as the prophets came and warned them of the judgments, God's just judgments in Deuteronomy 28 and elsewhere, they weren't even able to take that in because of their theology. The theology that they got from the Bible insulated them from seeing the just judgment of God. So they didn't believe it. They were secure in their theology. They were secure in their life. And they were secure in their sin. So they thought. Ezekiel 8:15. That's why understanding the prophets is so important as to why God did bring the judgment on his people. Have you seen this, O son of man? Ezekiel 8:15. Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. It's the vision. Ezekiel is looking into the temple. He's in the temple looking at what is going on there. So he brought me into the inner courts of Yahweh's house, and there at the door of the temple of Yahweh, between the porch and the altar, there about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of Yahweh and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east. So what were they doing there? In the place where God established for them to worship, they're worshiping the sun, bowing down, worshiping the sun. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? Rather than worshiping Yahweh in the temple, that he established it for them, they were worshiping idols. And because they were worshiping idols, the next verse, the next line, says the implication of false worship. For they have filled the land with violence. And because they were worshiping idols, the land was filled with violence. God says, then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. What will God do? 18, I also will act in fury. That means God's righteous indignation. God is angry over sin. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Is God just in that? People tell me all the time, I struggle when I read the Bible. I struggle when God wipes out the Amalekites. I struggle when God judges sin. God gives us a different picture. He shows us ourselves. You know, there is such a thing as a curse because there is such a thing as a fall. God didn't curse the earth before the fall. He did it after the fall. Why? To show us there's a result of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And God is angry over sin. Spiritual leadership. Ezekiel 22:26. Her priests have violated my laws and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. Nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get honest gain. All this is as a result of not worshiping Yahweh. Their prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when Yahweh had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall to stand in the gap and before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. No one was righteous. There was no one who would trust in the Lord and stand up and do what was right. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. And I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So we know what God did. He raised up the Babylonians to rape, kill, and destroy Judah and Jerusalem in a gruesome and bloody destruction. Why? Because men are sinful. And there's no one righteous. None to stand in the gap. And because God is a good and a just judge. He tells us over and over again in his prophets. Jeremiah 9. Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that none can pass through? Verse 13 of Jeremiah 9. And Yahweh said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. Over and over again. You're judged because you don't believe me. You don't trust me. You don't obey me. And what do they put in place of that? Verse 14. But they have walked according to the dictate of their own hearts and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. So in place of not trusting in the Lord, what do they trust in? Themselves. What do they follow? Their own visions, their own understanding of things based on or from their own heart. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them among the Gentiles whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. God actively brings judgment upon sinners because he is a good and just God. So we see their worship was corrupt in the place it was supposed to be holy. The result, the land was filled with violence. My question for us is, do we see a parallel from the prophets to today? Is there an application? Is there a fulfillment, a progressive fulfillment, a prophetic fulfillment that gives us a prophetic voice to speak to the issues of our day? why is America filled with corruption and violence? And to that, I found a 2015, pretty recent, 2015 Gallup poll. 75% of Americans identify with the Christian religion. 75% today, almost today, a couple years ago, identify as Christians. Christianity is down from 80% in 2008. So in 2008, 80% of Americans identified with Christianity, which is staggeringly high, 80%. But even from 2008 to 2015, there's a 5% decrease, which is something. It's significant, but it's still very high. 5% of Americans identify with a non-Christian religion. Little has changed. So how can these things be? How can you have the vast majority of Americans identifying themselves as Christians, going to being part of some form of church and Christianity influence from? And so as I look at that, I think, well, we see the corruption and violence must be because the church is corrupt. It's the only answer. The church is corrupt. The churches are corrupt in America. The people sin. That we can see the people are sinning. They're coming out. They're more bold than ever. The last 5-7 years, we've seen a great boldness. An in-your-face boldness in sin in our country. Great rise in that. We have open, shameless abortion, sexual immorality, sodomy, and all forms of abominations. The world certainly has lost its power to blush over its sin. Leonard Ravenhill says, but the church has lost her power to weep over it. Those two things go together. The world has lost its power to blush over sin, yes. The church has lost her power to weep over it. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Lamenting and mourning and weeping over sin is good for the church. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And as he lifts you up, there is joy. There is great joy in that. Don't fall into the trap that so many professing Americans have, who, like Judah, think they're safe. Many of your friends, many of your coworkers, many people claim Christ. It's a confusing day that we live in. Many pray to God. Again, Leonard Ravenhill said, and I quote, the sinner's prayer has sent more people to hell than all the bars in America. Many people have prayed, Lord, 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 Lord. I live in America. I pray to God. The Bible says, if I confess you with my mouth, I'll be saved. Jesus saved me. There, I'm saved. And they believe themselves to be safe. They believe themselves to be good. Except, we're not submitted to God's word. We're not obeying his law. And many will tell me, well, obedience to God's law, that's legalism. I'm not a legalist. And I agree. We're not saved by obedience. We're saved by grace. But I disagree that salvation by grace simply gives you the liberty to sin how you please. That's not what the gospel is. Many say, well, I don't have time to seek God. That's a big one. We're too busy for God. Do you really think God's going to have time for you if you don't have time for him? You really think on the day when you're standing before God, sorry, God, I don't have time for you. I didn't have time to be part of your church. I didn't have time to reach out and hurt and help the hurting. I didn't have time to, I was too busy. I didn't have time to obey you. I didn't have time to read my Bible. I didn't have time to pray. I didn't have time. You think God says, oh, I understand. I understand that my commands, you know, to seek first the kingdom and put me, I understand you were just too busy for me. People, that's how people view God. They think God is not who he says he is. They do not believe in the justice of God. They really don't. That's okay. Daniel Block said, false worship leads to false morality. False worship leads to false morality. It always does. The church's problem of a fake and flimsy morality results from a distorted worship of God built on a discolored view of God. Why is the church so weak and anemic? Because it's not worshiping the God of the Bible. Oh, it's worshiping. Where people presume to define the character of God, they think nothing of redefining their own ethical standards. People who can redefine God, redefine holiness, redefine righteousness, redefine obedience, they think nothing of redefining it for themselves and how they live their life. There is a direct relationship between worship and morality. One of the most common ways God is being redefined in the church is in relation to his justice, his holiness, his righteousness. You know, justice and righteousness in the Hebrew and in the Greek are the same word. There's not a word for justice and a word for righteousness in Hebrew or Greek. Same word. Why? Because it's the same thing. In English, English is more nuanced. We think justice is getting what one deserves. Well, what does one deserve? Righteousness. Justice and righteousness are the two sides of the same coin. Tzadek is that which is right. That is who God is. He is the right one. And as the right one, he gives people what is right. And that if it's punishment, we call it justice. It's righteous. Because God is righteous. Greek has the same meaning. Psalm 20, here's some examples. Psalm 119, verse 37. Righteous are you, Yahweh, and upright are your judgments. Everything God does is right. He is right. He is righteous. His commandments are righteous. What God said in his judgments are righteous. God's law is righteous. God's commandments are righteous. The consequences of breaking his commandments are righteous. We judge God's law as if we are God's judge. And we judge God as if we know more than him, as if we are more righteous than him. I've had so many people say things like, well, how could God do that? Thinking themselves to be more compassionate than God or more just than God? Well, I don't believe in the death penalty. I don't believe in capital punishment, corporal punishment, in stoning and things like that. God is just some bloodthirsty God. And they say that to me, demeaning. When they say that, I pick that up and say, yes, he does require blood. You're exactly right. I say, right on. I'll overlook that demeaning to make this point. He is thirsty for blood. but not in the way you think it. He's thirsty for blood because he's righteous, and it is right of him to require your blood. And if you unless you repent and have the blood of a perfect sacrifice, you will bear the consequence of your unjust behavior forever in judgment. And that judgment begins now on earth. It's not just a spiritual thing that happens when you die. It's on. God is the God of the forever and the God of the now. He's the God of history. He's the God over all. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? That's important. Heaven and earth. So yes, God is righteous. Psalm 129, verse 4. Yahweh is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked, and that's right for him to do. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his work. Yahweh is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Psalm 145, 17 to 18. He's gracious, he's kind, and in his graciousness and in his kindness, he is righteous. And he's righteous to be kind and gracious. Hebrews 1, 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is in the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. God's kingdom is about the expression of his righteousness, his rightness. All of creation has to function on righteousness. Try to build a building the wrong way. You can't even do construction without understanding righteousness. Do you ever wonder why that is? Because God is righteous. Everything functions according to the right way. In everything. In construction, physically, in morality, in everything. And when someone steps out of line and does it wrong, God is righteous to forgive that, to judge that, to deal with that. In all his ways, he is good. And he is right. Justice is before his throne. So you can look at the scriptures. You'll find this well attested throughout the Bible. This should be nothing new for us, right? But what I really want to press upon is that there's so many false prophets that distort this. So many false prophets. Peter brings this up in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people. False prophets are among the people. False prophets are among the people of God. One of the greatest battles the prophets faced in the Old Testament was all the false prophets. It's the same today. It's the false pastors, the pastors that will not preach the truth, the pastors that water down the righteousness of God. They don't preach the whole counsel of God. They don't believe it. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, writing to the church. If the temple became the center of idolatry, what do you think Satan's goal is for the churches? Now, I believe in the church. The true church of Jesus Christ will overcome, but the church will be subject to these teachers who are among you in the church, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So there are false teachers among the churches, and many will follow their destructive ways. Look, we're popular. That is not the sign that God is with you. The sign that God is with you is obedience to his commands. The measure by which you know you're worshiping God is obedience to his commands. How more full are you in your obedience to God as revealed by the scriptures? That's the spiritual life. I have the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means I have the Holy Spirit that makes me sensitive to obey God, to love the God of the Bible. Not just to go off and to do my own thing. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed in the church among you. The way of truth will be blasphemed among the church. You see that? By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They will appeal to your lust. They will appeal to what you want. They will appeal to your sense of self. Be true to yourself. Your sense of power. Here's a way of power. Your sense of pleasure. Oh, here, this feels good. If it feels good, it must be right. This is how you grow a church. You appeal to people's pleasures. I mean, that's the whole church growth movement of our day. There's books and books written on how to appeal to people's pleasure to get them in the door to build a church so that you can teach a watered-down version of the gospel, have them raise their hand, and call them saved in some popish pronouncement and lead them on the way to hell while they're thinking of Jesus. That's deceptive, isn't it? That's the day in which we live in. How else do you explain the great apostasy of our culture in embracing all these abominations in the church, inclusion movements in the church, without understanding that this applies to our day? For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned but cast them down to hell, he's going to give some examples, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of eight persons, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of an ungodly people and turning the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So Peter's using the example of the ancient world, what God has done in history, to show that they are examples. Examples of what? Examples of God dealing justly with the false teachers and the false prophets. He knows how to rescue the ungodly. He knows you. Be warned, be understanding, be wise, be discerning. These are examples of God's righteous judgment. Many false teachers within the Christian church question God's justice and therefore call into question the necessity of righteousness in the life of the church. They remove it from God, so therefore it's not part of the necessity for the church. It doesn't have to be part of the church. There's no hell. Big movement today. The inclusion movement. God loves everybody. Come as you were, right? They take a little truth of God's love for everybody and they completely devoid it from who God is in his love. God's love is specific. In this way, he loved the world. John 3:16. In love the world in this way, he gave his son. He who believes not his son is condemned already because he's believed not in the son. Block says this: the Christian has no right to claim the promises of God if that claim is not matched by exclusive devotion to him and faithful obedience to his will. That would mess with some people's theology. God is absolved of all obligations to those who turn to any other god or refuse to take seriously all his ethical and moral demands or rely on any other power for security. What does that mean? It means we have no right to claim God's saving promises while claiming the freedom to live as we please. Those two things don't go together. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, but do not do the things I say?" Those two things don't go together. Jesus said, "Many will call me Lord, Lord. Didn't we do these things? Am I saying that you're saved by your works? Not at all. But I'm saying that if you're saved, you have that saving grace and the Spirit of God is within you." Then that will change you. That will change you. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the scripture says in vain? And this is important to understand God's righteousness. You must understand God's jealousy. James 4:4-5. The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. The second commandment talks about God is a jealous God. He wants what is his because it's rightfully his. It is right for God to receive the worship due his name. Anything less than that, God is right to bring judgment. By this we know that we know him. Scripture is very clear. This is how we know him. We keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we know him. 1 John 2, 3 to 5. Worshipping God changes you. Worshipping the God of the Bible changes you. You will not be the same. You'll delight in his commandments. You'll love his law. Yeah, you'll fight it in your sin. Jesus says, the call of the gospel, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Listen, church, God is just in all of these things. That means exactly what it says. It means if you're out there, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you a hater? No. But I do love God. And the world will say this to you. They believe that if you make a judgment against sexual preferences, as they will call them, that you're a hater. They have no toleration for Christianity. What will you do in that situation? I believe God is true. I believe homosexuality, and they all look for you, is a sin. At that point, I like to talk to people, come up, talk to them, and they'll talk to me for a while. Wait a minute, do you believe homosexuality is a sin? Yes. Bye. They just walk away. You hater. That's just like end of discussion at that point. So I try to get in as much as I can before it's come. I see it coming, right? Just try to pack it in there. God is just. God is good. God is righteous. The wages of sin is death. How will you escape? The wages of sin is death. How will you escape? God is just in judging sinners. How will you escape? There's only one way. When you understand that God is just in judging sinners, it's very clear there's only one way to escape, and that's this. Well, God could all of a sudden decide not to be just. Oh, he doesn't do that. He's immutable, right? God does not all of a sudden decide. No, God is just. It's who he is. So that's, scratch that one. God's not going to just decide, I'm not going to be just anymore. No! He is going to be who he is. So God's not going to change. So that means we're all in trouble. Is there a way that we can be saved justly? And that's the miracle of the cross. That is the absolute miracle of the cross, is that we can be saved righteously. God has found a way. God is just not only in giving sinners what they deserve, but God is just in giving sinners what they don't deserve. Huh? That's grace. Right. That doesn't make any sense. It makes complete sense why God would wipe out and send everybody to hell forever because of our sin. That makes sense. What doesn't make sense is that God, in his mercy, could save. Because that's a miracle. And I can't understand miracles, but I sure am glad to receive it by faith. I cling to that promise. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we could put in your outline there Romans 3. I have Romans 6:23 there. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So what did the cross demonstrate? His righteousness. The cross of Jesus Christ is about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And that the cross demonstrates his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, showing mercy to the nations, to demonstrate at the present time, again, his righteousness. So it's repeated. What is the cross demonstrating? The righteousness of God. And it's demonstrating this, that he may be just, and here, same Greek word of righteous, but the English picks up the nuance, just, in that he punished sins, right? On the cross, sin was punished. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Paying the righteous punishment for our sin. That he may be just and therefore, and the justifier. So he saved us righteously. Therefore, we can never be unsaved. We can never be lost because his salvation cannot be undone because it was done right. He was done the right way. The cross is amazing. That's why men disdain the cross, and that's why we love the cross. That's why we preach the cross, the atonement of Christ. Because in the cross, we see God is just in giving sinners what they don't deserve, and what they don't deserve is forgiveness. That's why it's called grace. Grace is undeserved favor. You get undeserved favor because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. Therefore, you can be forgiven by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. That he may be just and the justifier, declaring a sinner righteous. Who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, where's the boasting? Humbles us all. Humbles us all down to our faces before the Lord. Humbles us all. It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Or is he the God of the Jew only? No. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. We're all saved the same way. All men, everywhere, to repent and believe the gospel. By faith are you saved in Christ. Certainly not. On the contrary, now does that mean now that we're saved that we do nothing? No, on the contrary, what? We establish the law. Right there in Romans 3. It's all the pieces there. We establish the law. What does that mean? It means as you come to Christ, you worship him. As you come to Christ, you worship him. You bow down before him. And he changes your life. Your regeneration, the Spirit of God is in you. And he changes your life. And now his law is in your heart. You're a new covenant community. And the church of Jesus Christ that is in Christ becomes a new covenant community. Old things have passed away. And the church now loves God's law and loves his righteousness and seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seeks his right way of living. Perfectly? No. Imperfectly, that leads us to grace. And grace leads us to obedience. This is how we know that we know him. 1 John says, if you know, 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, do you know that? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. How do you know if you're born again? You practice righteousness. What does practicing righteousness mean? Obeying the righteous commandments of Scripture. How is that done? In the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, Romans 3, what I just read. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. I'm in 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and yet it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, where we'll see him as he is. And everyone has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sin, that in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And that's present active indicative. It means it's the pattern of your life. And as you walk with Christ, you do sin less. Because sin draws you to Christ and his redemption and his grace. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. When you see him and know him, he changes you. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You understand that? The church that does not practice righteousness does not know the God of the Bible. The Christian who does not practice righteousness does not know the God of the Bible. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the work of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And I love that ending because it puts, well, the ending of from that verse, not the ending of John. Righteousness and love go hand in hand. If you're so righteous that you don't love others, you're not righteous. If you're so loving that you're not righteous, you're not loving. This is how you know God. This is how you know you've been born again. You practice righteousness. You obey God's commands because you get to, because you want to, because you love to, because you've been freed from the law of sin and death, and you love your brothers. In conclusion, we become who we worship. We become who we worship. We worship a God who is just. He is righteous. He will only do what is right, even with you. Let's worship him. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these themes that are well attested in the scriptures. We see that you are righteous and that we are not righteous. For it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. I pray, Lord God, if there are some here who do not know you, they have not been born again, I pray that you would save them, that you draw them to yourself. You call them to faith and repentance. I pray for your church. I pray for us. See, revive our hearts to do what is right before you and to love others. This is what it means to be your church. I pray for revival for the churches. Oh God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, for we see your judgment in this land. We see the churches embracing with boldness outward disobedience. Oh God, grant us tears to weep and faith to preach, to live, and to walk uprightly in this day until the end of our calling. Until all the days of our life. Oh, may your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Until you come again and you overwhelm completely this worldly system and establish the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell forever. We witness to that event now as we love you and seek your face. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.